Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Let us pray and praise our God together. Almighty God, in whom we trust and delight, you are our strong tower, our mighty fortress, and our victorious deliverer. You are our shield, our refuge, and our strength. And along with Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, we declare, there is no rock like our God. Praise is due to you alone, O God of our salvation. And we offer up this prayer of praise in the name of Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Dear saints, consider this warning from Proverbs 29, verse 1. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. To have a stiff neck is to bow up against God's rebuke. It is to be stubborn and to persistently resist correction, which reveals a hard heart and leads to sudden destruction. God opposes the proud. Remember, the yoke that you wear as a Christian is Jesus' yoke, and he is gentle. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Even in correction, your soul receives refreshment from him when you are humble. So as you wear his yoke, make sure to soften up your heart and keep a loose neck. Be humble and be quick to welcome correction from your good master. 1 Samuel 2:3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let no arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. 1 Samuel 2:8 says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Dear saints, the Lord is gracious and kind to receive you in the name of his Son, Jesus. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks.
Our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 75. Hear the word of the Lord. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. And to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning that it is to the wicked and the encouragement that it is to the righteous. Give us understanding that we might rest in your truth and be confident that you will judge rightly in the earth. Amen. You may be seated. We see the horns of the wicked all around us. This is synonymous with insolent pride. Because there is no speedy justice, or we perceive a delayed justice, the wicked prosper. There are the coarse wicked, the sensual wicked, if you will, those who seek pleasure in any way they desire. Think of movie stars, wealthy athletes, the fabulously rich, because they can purchase any pleasure they want without fear of recrimination, they do so. Sometimes they do so secretly, but the times are so corrupt that this sort of wickedness is promulgated now brazenly. Furthermore, a rather too large and growing segment of our society sees this sort of wantonness as a good. It is celebrated in the media and online. While we ought to stand against such brazen sin, admonish these sinners, even for their own sakes, and keep our children from being influenced by them, there is a greater threat to God's people. This brazen sensual sin detracts attention from the sort of wickedness that is a real threat to the righteous in Christ's church. That sort of sin is found in the corridors of power, often under the protection of the law. We see it in the civil realm, as well as creeping into the church. When law protects wickedness, or ignoring the law, if you will, the wicked are increased and the righteous suffer. We seem to make this distinction between sort of church society and civil society. But in the time when the Psalms were written, that was less clear. There still was a distinction between civil and church, but they were much more closely related, particularly as you think of somebody like King David, who was the ruler, the civil ruler of the land, but was still all sort of the representative of a prophet within the church itself. So we ought not to see these things as clearly distinct as they are in our day. So goes the church, so goes our civil realm, so goes the culture around us. The psalmist begins his prayer by thanking and praising God. Given the subject matter of this psalm, the horns of the wicked, beginning with gratitude to God and praise for his works in the world is significant. The psalm is a rebuke to those who think that they can assail God and his people without fear of judgment. In fact, the wicked do assail the righteous. They do lift up their horn against God. But to start this psalm by praising God is a preview that the psalmist does not consider the insolence of the wicked to be a victory, or certainly not the final victory over the righteous. He knows that God sees all and that the wicked in the end will not prevail. It is a call to faith for us, for God's people, in the midst of troubling circumstances. He says in verse 3, when I shall receive the congregation, or that is when I assemble the people before me, not just the congregation of God's people, but that when the people themselves are called to judgment, then God will judge uprightly. Again, this is an encouragement to us When we see the wicked prosper, and we don't have to look very far in our day to see that happening, both in the civil realm and even within the church, we wonder, where is the righteous judgment? Who will hold these people accountable? But we know that God sees all, so it's an encouragement to us to be patient, to know that God takes note, and even if the righteous, even if God's people suffer for a time, there will be judgment in the end, whether on the earth, and likely in the earth, in real time, in our history, or some of it will be delayed until the end of history, when the righteous judge comes, and there's a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked, and God's judgments then become final. The earth and its inhabitants are dissolved, he says. I bear up the pillars of it. That could be translated as to when the earth, or if or when the earth and its inhabitants are dissolved, I will bear up the pillars. God is the one who sustains all things. He upholds the world, indeed the entire universe. And without his constant sustenance of all things, the universe itself would collapse. It would dissolve into nothing. In him we live and move and have our being. All things consist in him. He alone is able to sustain the earth and the heavens. The foolish do not understand this. They think that they can manipulate the world to their advantage and that there's going to be no reckoning. And this is one of the main differences between the wicked and the righteous. Both are sinners. Even the righteous, even the redeemed, are in fact sinners, but the wicked do not acknowledge God's sovereignty over all things, especially not over themselves. They want to shake off the yoke of God, if you will. They delude themselves that God does not see, or that if he does see, that he either will not act because he hasn't acted yet, or even that he cannot act. There's a sense in which God, maybe there's a creator, but he's distant from his creation. He doesn't actually act within his creation. The righteous are sinners, but they know that God knows their every deed and thought, and that they do not deserve his patience and kindness. And because of this, they humble themselves under his sovereign rule, seeking his grace and favor. They lower their horn, if you will, before the exalted God. God is patient and gracious, even to the wicked. I said unto the fools, do not deal foolishly. And to the wicked, lift not up your horn. The fool will not acknowledge God. And so God warns them, stop being so foolish. Can you not understand that the one who upholds all things also sees? He sees all things. He sees you. He sees what you do. That the one who sees will also judge righteously. Why do you lift up your horn against the Almighty? Do the thought experiment. Is this not a most foolish act? Consider against whom you fight. Your weapons are earthly, temporal, finite. You raise them against the God of heaven who is eternal and infinite in power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as our catechism says. Only a fool would fight such a God. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This means that he is self-deceived. He has convinced himself that since he has gotten away with insolence and wickedness for a time, that he will continue unabated. He counts the Lord's patience as proof that there is no God, doubly trampling on the mercy of the Lord. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. One who lifts his horn, if you think of the horn as a symbol of strength, sort of an offensive and defensive weapon, one who lifts his horn is someone who's ready to fight. And he bows the neck, he stiffens the neck for the fight. Now, I think of this, when I think of this in a human context, I think of a young man who's got his gander up, maybe your teenage son who decides to pick a fight with his dad or pick a fight with someone else. And an older man, a wiser man, comes alongside and tries to calm him down. He puts his arm around his son and tries to speak wisdom to him. And the son bows up. That's the picture that we have. And all of a sudden he turns and wants to fight the very person that is trying to help him. That's what it means to stiffen the neck and resist this attempt to calm and to bring humility into that kind of insolence. Furthermore, this sort of man seeks to elevate himself. When he lifts his horn, he intends to lift himself beyond his fellows, beyond his friends and his enemies. This is why the next verse reveals the truth to him about where true exaltation comes from. And when we look at this next verse, we see that even the insolent, when they're exalted, even their exaltation comes before the Lord, which ought to give us peace and comfort. Because the wicked, when they're exalted, are exalted for the sake of the coming judgment. God is going to bring them low in the end. And so, you ought not to exalt yourself. Now, while ambition in itself is not a bad thing, I want young men to be ambitious in the sense of wanting to do something in the world, wanting to use the talents that God has given them to advance God's kingdom in the world, become all that God has called them to be. That sort of ambition is a good thing. But the sort of ambition that resorts to evil plots and resists the good is a bad thing. You think about, used to be a saying in the old days about those who are sort of climbing the corporate ladder, were willing to climb over their peers in a sort of a dastardly way to get where they want to go. Well, that sort of ambition is wicked. This sort of man justifies his behavior whenever his bad behavior advances him in some earthly capacity. And this is actually a kind warning from God. You think you can get away with attacking the righteous and lifting up your horn against God, but God says, I'm warning you that temporary success is not permanent success. You will pay for what you have done. It is foolish to do what you have done, because in the end, it's going to be far worse for you than you ever imagined. And the righteous should take comfort in this, not to gloat over the fall of the wicked, but that God takes note. And in fact, we see at the end of this psalm, those who are righteous, who humble themselves before the Lord, in the end, are exalted by God. Now God, the psalmist says here that promotion or lifting up, this is the exalting, lifting up is the idea here, does not come from anywhere but from God. And he says all the sort of the four corners of the earth, that's not where true promotion comes from, or the right sort of promotion, if you will. God puts one down and exalts another, and sometimes we think that that's not fair. Maybe the righteous are laid low and the unrighteous are exalted. But even in this, God's sovereign will is advanced in the world. Partly because we see that God is preparing the wicked for the day of wrath. Verse 8, there is a cup. There's a cup in the hand of the Lord. And the wine is red. It's full of mixture. This is the cup of God's wrath that he's going to make the wicked drink. And it's strong drink. The mixture here, it's not a diluted wine. It's actually a wine that's made even stronger. So when God pours out his wrath, he makes the wicked drunken with their own desires. In fact, so drunk that they're just sort of out of their minds. That's what this mixture does. They're beyond their capacity of reasoning. even down to the very dregs. In fact, the mixture, if you take a bottle of wine and let it sit for a long time, if there's additions to it to make it strong, some of these might have medicinal qualities mixed with the alcohol, makes it doubly strong, if you will, and there's those dregs in the bottom of the bottle. And this verse tells us that not only are they going to made to drink the whole cup of wine, but all the way down to the dregs. They'll have to drink the dregs as well, which means God is going to thoroughly judge. When he acts, the judgment will be complete, if you will. What a scary picture to be sort of in the hands of an angry God, if you will, and to be made drunken by the God who is sovereign over all things. It's in a sense to be letting someone be turned over completely to the wickedness that they have been espousing. The insolent stiff neck will be immensely humbled in the end. And he finishes the psalm sort of like he starts it. I will praise God, singing praise to God, and this will be my intent. I will declare forever. I will continue to praise God because I know that he is the righteous judge and creator. When the wicked are made to drink the wine of God's wrath, even down to the dregs, what ought to be the response of the righteous? We should be careful here. We do not gloat, but we should be thankful to God, even if he uses us to humble the wicked or some other righteous warrior, if you will. It is not ourselves that ought to get the glory. It is our God. So we sing his praises and rejoice in his just and righteous judgment. We have a very good example of God's just judgment occurring on a large scale in real time before our very eyes. The nation of Iran is being mightily humbled by God. Whatever you think about our involvement in that war, whether we ought to be promulgating this war or not, it's clear that Iran is being humbled. The insolent pride of those who resist the one true God and persecute God's Christian people is being laid low. The most extreme forms of the Islamic religion are taking a shellacking. In this sort of judgment, we should praise God. At the same time, we ought to be keenly aware that God often later judges the instrument of his wrath. The proud nation that humbles the wicked is prone to becoming stiff-necked themselves and thus resisting the true nature of this divine judgment. They wax fat and kick. Think of many ancient nations in the Bible, Nineveh, Babylon, Rome, all judged God's enemies, but were then also brought low or destroyed altogether by God's sovereign power. The United States is an immensely powerful nation. As such, she is capable of delivering retribution to her enemies and can be used as a force for good in the world. But when her leaders wax fat and declare that they can do anything they want, whenever and wherever they want, they are near to becoming the same insolent wicked that God uses them to judge. We've heard some of those kinds of statements from our very president. Now, I'm thankful President Trump was elected. The alternative was unimaginable. And he now has many godly persons in his cabinet and working in the executive branch, and we're thankful for that. But having been raised to such a place of power and authority in the world, he sometimes exalts himself above all his enemies as if he were the sovereign of the world. And he is not. We should pray that God will personally humble him and place people around him that he will listen to before he incurs the wrath of God and brings divine judgment upon our nation. That's a sincere prayer. I am thankful for President Trump, but it scares me when I hear him boasting so pridefully publicly about the sorts of things that he says. It's as if he's shaking his fist at the very God who saved him from assassination. As a nation, there are certainly enough sins rampant among our people to bring God's wrath upon us. Abortion on demand, all the woke madness from trans affirmation to gay mirage, rampant fraud at the highest levels, and despoiling of the working man through egregious taxation. To stand against these things and ask God to take note of those who exalt their horn on these issues is good. They will drink God's wrath. But to become insolent ourselves when God acts is to undermine God's sovereign work in the world. Ultimately, our exaltation is in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off. This lifting yourself up in an insolent pride, God will cut the horn off. We ought not to fear that power because God is going to deal with it. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The power given to God's people will be lifted up and exalted. I think we're seeing some of that in our day. What we do with it remains to be seen. Think of some of these verses about the exaltation of the horn. Psalm 89:17, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. Psalm 112, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteous endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. So when God favors his people, he exalts us in his presence. He gives us the power and authority in places of honor and leadership. Hannah's prayer says this, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. That's, remember, Mary's prayer is an echo of Hannah's prayer. And in the Magnificat, she says this, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Think of those, the proud as those who exalt their horn. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has raised up their horn. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. Ultimately, our exaltation is in Christ. And so we must wait for vindication in him. This gives us patience because we do not fear suffering in this life. Yes, we ask God, how long, O Lord? How long shall the wicked prosper? How long shall the righteous suffer in this life? We do want God to act in history, but we are content to leave the judgment up to him because we know that in Christ we possess all things. Thus we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At some point, the wicked are judged and the righteous are vindicated. It may seem too long for us. The longer judgment delays, the more the insolent wax bolder and bolder. I mentioned some issues in the United States where there's sinful things and insolence going on. We see now this insolence raising its head very much in Virginia. Those in the House, Senate, and Governor's Mansion are waxing bold. They stiffen the neck against God's word and people. They want to institute the most vile and extreme brand of abortion, not only in our country, the most extreme in our country, but one of the most extreme brands of abortion in the entire world. They want to be able to kill babies up to the day they are due and to criminally prosecute anyone who tries to interfere with this. That's in the new legislation. They fight for the government school transing of your kids without parental knowledge. They seek to implement all sorts of stealth taxes while saying that they are trying to make life affordable in Virginia, which is the agenda they ran on. That is, they directly lie to the citizens of the Commonwealth. And because they are currently in power, they wax bolder and bolder because there is no one to stop them. They think, right? But they are deluded. God has exalted them only to humble them and show them his sovereign power, and their day of judgment looms. So we must be patient. And it can be very discouraging at times when the wicked prosper. But even their prospering is from the hand of God. And so we must be patient and watch what God will do. When the wicked fall, the horn of the righteous is exalted. And while the horn of the wicked is used with a stiff neck, that is, in resistance to God and good, the horn of the righteous is used in humble submission to God. So when we have this opportunity, when God exalts us, we need to do so with great humility, giving him the glory. When the righteous are in power, the people rejoice. Just laws are enacted. Wicked rulers are deposed. Oppression ceases. The church gains freedom and power. And when we do this, we must give credit where it is due. God has given us a reprieve to some degree in our nation for a time. We're being hard-pressed in the Commonwealth, but we must press the point and ask God to raise up more of his people to continue the fight and not to be discouraged and quit, but to trust that God is watching over all and he will hold them to account. And so, first of all, in order to see this happen, we're talking about the civil realm, but also there's great danger within the church. Part of what we have seen in the church is that the church grew liberal, re-explaining what the Bible teaches, refusing to believe things like the virgin birth and miracles and even the resurrection. That was going on over 100 years ago in the church. And we've seen God's judgment on parts of the church. I think of my three favorite ones to pick on, of course, the Episcopals, PCUSA, and United Methodist Churches, which have largely been gutted because they've gone liberal. There's other branches of the church that have also been unfaithful, and God's judgment has come upon them. When we see these churches empty out, we should be thankful because they've turned away from the Lord. There's judgment there. And then we see God raise up his church in another area, and the church continue to grow and flourish to those who are faithful to the word of God. So we see that that kind of reformation in your land starts in the church with true worship. What is true worship? Back to the Bible. Everything that God says, this is what we will adhere to. Confessing our sins, the sins that are rampant in the church, that have been in the church in times past, the sins that are current among both the broader church that's still named by the name of Christ and that drift into the so-called conservative church. The evangelical broader church has also embraced some of these liberal ideas. By liberal, I mean essentially redefining terms of Scripture. So reformation in the church, and then praying that God would revive his church so that we can have the sort of influence, that he would exalt our horn to have influence in all the various spheres around us where we live. So that's the second part, taking every thought captive to Jesus Christ. He is the true ruler, the one who exalts and the one who lays low. So we must sit, submit to him in marriage, education, vocation, politics, entertainment, arts. In short, God's people must seek to implement the lordship of Jesus Christ in everything they do and in every area of life, in all areas of spheres of influence where you live. That starts at church and then spreads to your home, work, community, commonwealth, and nation. And in this, we see that when God begins to do this, the righteous of the horn of the wicked is cut off, and the horn of the righteous is exalted. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that even in ancient days, these sorts of problems in your church and in the culture surrounding your church were there, that the wicked often prospered and the righteous suffered. And yet you call us to faith, to know that you see all of this and that you will act justly and just at the right time. So give us peace, give us hope, and we pray that you would rise up on our behalf and cut off the horn of the wicked and exalt the horn of the righteous, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the glory in all of it. Amen. We think of this meal as spiritual. We feed spiritually on Christ. That is, by faith, we partake of him. He is in us, and we are in him, just as he is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ. This is a mystery, but it is the essential nature of Christ and the church, the two having become one. In this meal, we eat a little morsel of bread and drink a sip of wine, not enough, seemingly, to feed our bodies. Nonetheless, we are made strong in faith, and even our mortal bodies are quickened. But the great benefit of this meal is that we partake in the strength of the Lord. We believe that God is at work in us and among us. He strengthens his church to accomplish his will on earth and to make it such as it is in heaven. And as long as we acknowledge that our only help and strength is in the Lord, then he will exalt our horn and our praise redounds to his glory. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of the Lord strengthen and nourish you as you receive Christ's body given for you.